The following message, True Worship and the Burning Bush, was based on Exodus chapter 3. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 22, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Nick Alford of Grace Baptist Church of Taylors, Greenville, South Carolina.
Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be back with you this morning. It's been about 2 years, I think, since I was last here to have the privilege of preaching God's Word. It's interesting, we just sang a song, the second hymn we did. If you caught the author, it was the Venerable Bede, one of the best names in all of church history. And he wrote that in something like the 7th century, and we know very little about him, don't we? We don't know what he did on the weekends. We don't know what sports teams he rooted for. There's a lot we don't know about the Venerable Bede. But in reading those words and singing them together, we know the most important thing about him. We know of his love for Jesus Christ. And through common union with Jesus, we know he's our brother. He's family. And that's sort of what it's like to travel around to different churches and have the privilege to speak in them. You stand before people and there's so many things I don't know about you and there's so many things you don't know about me. But we know we have the most important thing possible in common. And that's our common union, our common faith, our common love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is wonderful to be again with my family this morning to worship him. That's very much what we're going to be talking about is worship. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. I was thrilled as Pastor Sebastio was teaching Sunday school this morning from Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I was thrilled not just because it was a message that my own heart so very much needed to hear. And I thank you, brother, for bringing that this morning. It refreshed me greatly. It encouraged me. It convicted me. I was helped. But also because without the two of us collaborating, it keyed in so well with what I want to speak about this morning from Exodus 3. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to the gospel? What shall we say in light of the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ? Well, certainly part of, if not the main theme of what we say, must take the form of worship. And so we're going to be thinking a little bit about that together this morning. Exodus 3 will be in the chapter in several different places. But to get us started, I just want to read the first 6 verses of Exodus 3. So I'd ask that you please give your attention to the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he, Moses, said, Here I am. Then God said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Everybody worships. The human heart was designed to worship. We were made to acknowledge and adore a glory outside of ourselves and higher than ourselves. We were made to look up. We were made to praise. And the way that every single one of us lives confirms it. Because everybody has a God. Everybody has what's been called an overruling passion. Everybody has something they live for above all else. For some people, it's status. How do people see me? How do I rank? That's what I live for above everything else. For other people, it's money. For some, it's a certain spirituality or a set of ideals. What they might call their convictions. That might be what animates their ambitions. But in the end, all of these lowercase g gods, they all let us down. Because they're false. They're counterfeit. They're what the Bible calls idolatry. The first commandment God gave His people after He redeemed them out of Egypt was, "You shall have no other gods before Me." We actually break that command. We commit idolatry far more often than we realize. Now, it's true that idolatry can be committed through the ceremonial sin of false religion. There are plenty of people all around the world who literally bow down to carved idols. There are people doing it right now. I was given the privilege of traveling to Nepal back in March to do some teaching of Nepali pastors. And I got to see the country a little bit. It's beautiful. But the spiritual darkness, idols everywhere. People bowing down to them. That's certainly going on. But don't just think that's a problem halfway around the world. Because idolatry can be committed by seemingly otherwise irreligious people. And idolatry can even be committed by Christians who would never, ever worship a statue. And say, I've read Daniel. I've read about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I'm not going to bend the knee to any kind of statue. We can still commit idolatry because idolatry can be very subtle. Again, when my passions and dispositions, when my sense of identity and worth, when my heart kneels down in front of all manner of false masters, I have committed idolatry. It's such a persistent problem that John Calvin wrote, "The heart is a perpetual factory of idols." And the crazy thing about this is that we find out fast our idols always let us down. We know idols only reward worship and service with sorrow and slavery, but it's so hard to quit. Everybody worships. The only real question is whether you're worshiping the only one who's truly worthy of worship. So how do you fix the problem? Thomas Chalmers once preached a sermon called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." He talked about how difficult it is to dislodge, to pry out a false love from your heart. Something that you know you shouldn't love like you do. Again, maybe it's money, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's some status indicator. Something that's become an inappropriate, overruling passion, a master who demands your devotion and again always leaves you devastated in return. Don't you want to know how to do that? How to stop loving those things? Well, Chalmers said, the only way to stop loving these lesser things, we could say the only way to stop worshiping these false idols of the heart, is not actually by doing direct combat against them. Rather, what you need to do is give your heart something far greater to love. What Chalmers called a new affection. And he said that new affection will have an expulsive effect on the old. It drives them out. When you love something else more, when it's bigger to you than they are, it displaces them by that sheer power of a new and better love. So what that means is that the way we stop living for idols and start worshiping God is by turning to God Himself. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 1,000th time, but turning to the true and living God and again being overwhelmed by Him. We need to see Him as far greater than anything else competing for our worship, which is just another way of saying we need to see God as He truly is. Then we will offer Him true worship. Well, I've just read 6 verses from Exodus 3. One of the most powerful moments in Scripture, to see God as He truly is, and to see what that means for our worship, was when this lone shepherd encountered his God on that ancient hillside. We know it as the story of the burning bush. It's one of those stories of Scripture that's kind of crested the banks of general awareness, right? Even if you've not been in church in your life, if you've not read the Bible very much, it's one of those things like David and Goliath or the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus or Noah's Ark. It's one of those stories that's kind of just out there. You've probably heard of it. What you may not realize is that it's a story that matters. It's a true story that matters for how we live our lives right now. It's a true story that matters for what we're doing right now in the Lord's church. It's a story with the power to remind and renew our sense of the glory of the God we serve. What we are going to do is go into this story and we're going to give our hearts four reasons to worship God this morning from the story of the burning bush. Four reasons to worship God. The first is that the burning bush shows us that we worship God because God is near. We worship God because God is near. The first and most basic fact of the passage we're reading here is that God comes near to us. In verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Verse 4 says that the Lord saw Moses and that God called to him. Going beyond what I read in verse 7, God says he has seen what's going on with his people under bondage in Egypt. And then in verse 8, God says, I have come down. We're reading about a meeting with God. That's what's said in verse 18. Look at this with me. Look forward at verse 18 of Exodus 3. God says to Moses about going to Pharaoh and doing the let my people go, initiating the exodus of God's people out of bondage. God says, and they will listen to your voice, the Israelites. You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Again, the first and most basic fact of this passage is that God comes near. And that matters. Because it's one thing to believe that someone is real, it's quite another to know that they're near. My ancestors are real. They really existed. Me standing here in front of you is proof that they did. But you know what? They really don't mean a lot to me. I don't think about them very often. They're too far removed. They're very far away. But my own father, he's near. I know him. He knows me. That makes all the difference. Well, how much more then does it matter for our worship that our Heavenly Father is not locked away from us by distance, either spatially or back in time across the ages? No, our God is the near God. He's the here God. He's the with us God, even now. Now, it's true that the nearness of the burning bush is unique. This is not the normal way that God reveals his proximity. But none of that changes the basic fact of the thing. God can always be anywhere because God is always everywhere. He's the only being undefined by spatial limits or finite categories. Job 11 verses 7 to 9 says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, we're not going to get into the whole concept of theophany right now. These moments like Exodus 3 where the God who we know is spiritual and invisible uses mysteriously these physical and sensory forms to reveal himself to men. Like when the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, like the glory cloud in the wilderness. We're not going to get into all of that right now. But let me just say this about it. When God does that, he's not some foreign invader. He's not out of place. When verse 8 says God has come down to Moses, it's not like the Starship Enterprise beaming down Kirk and Spock to the planet Romulus. And then once the mission's all done, he's going to beam back out. It's nothing like that at all. When God comes down, it's not like this elevator from heaven or a transporter beam. It's the God who's always here. The God who's always near. Coming down to our level, condescending to our perception, revealing Himself in ways we can grasp. But the truth is, He was always there. He was already there. Because He's the God who's near. In the several millennia since the burning bush, nothing has changed about the God we worship. He's still near. When we worship Him, when we gather together as His people, when we sing these hymns, when we pray these prayers, we're not firing praises up to heaven, trying to squeeze them through the gaps in the shiplap up there, hoping, I hope they get through there and He hears up in heaven. No, when we worship God, we are adoring the One in whom we live and in whom we move and in whom we have our being. The call to the worshiper is Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. You don't have to climb up a mountain to worship God. You don't need an ornate cathedral. You don't even need a burning bush. You be still and you know and you worship the God who's near. Now, God's nearness has always been true. But we need to recognize that for us, there is an amount of access to Him that would have been shocking to an ancient Israelite. Not for nothing was the veil torn in two upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, confidence to enter the holy by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us do what? Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and with our bodies washed with pure water. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you understand that today's ordinary church member has an access to God that the chief priest of ancient Israel would have been astonished by? The whole point of the book of Hebrews I just read from, especially that section, is the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is better. We have an access to the Father through His Son's blood that never expires, never has to be renewed, will never lose a drop of its power. We draw near to God through Christ. And so we worship the God who's near. Secondly, the burning bush shows us that we worship God because He is great. He's not just near. He's great. In this passage, two aspects of God's greatness give us cause to worship Him. There's first the greatness of His being, and secondly, the greatness of His name. So first, the greatness of His being. Consider the fact that God is great and deserving of worship for the sheer fact of what He is. Now, we sometimes get a little confused by this passage. We sometimes think of it as though Moses had a conversation with the bush itself. Is that really what's going on? Were you listening to that reading? Look again at verses 2 to 4. Verses 2 to 4 of Exodus 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now, what's described here is very mysterious, but this much is clear. It's the angel of the Lord. Again, a mysterious theophany, a physical sensory manifestation of the invisible spiritual God. It's God in this essentially man-like form. That's the entity speaking to Moses. Remember that angel just means messenger. And so this angel, this messenger, he's sent from God. He's the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And he at times talks about God in the third person. I've been sent from God. I'm here to say this. Yet this angel of the Lord is also called the Lord. This angel of the Lord, this messenger from God, is also called God. It's like he's with God and is God. In other passages, the angel of the Lord receives worship, and he receives it as completely appropriate. It is no wild interpreter's idea that doesn't have anything to do with the text. No, it's very safe and very sound to see the angel of the Lord as Christ in the Old Testament. Sent from the Lord, and yet the Lord. The second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. John Owen calls the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament a prelude to the incarnation. Matthew Poole expands, writing that this is clearly not a created angel, but the angel of the covenant, Christ Jesus, who then and ever was God and was to be man and to be sent into the world in our flesh as a messenger from God. And these temporary appearances of his were presages or forerunners of his more solemn mission and coming. Poole is absolutely right. That's who's speaking to Moses. The voice from the flame of the burning bush is the voice of Jesus Christ. So what then of the bush itself? What should we make of this bush that burns, but verse 3, behold, it's not consumed? Well, as I said, the burning bush is itself a picture of the greatness of God's being. Consider the meaning of a pure flame that is sustaining itself without consuming any outside energy source. Consider the divine power and transcendence represented by the perfection of that flame. This is a picture to us of the greatness of God's very essence. He's not like the things of earth. He's not dependent on the things of earth. He is complete in himself without any reference to the things of earth. I like to make things very simple. I'm kind of a simple guy. I like to break it down in, you know, you reduce the fraction down to its simplest form. You can reduce all of reality down to this. There's one line, and on this side there's creator, and on this side there's creation. On this side there's God, and on this side there's everything else. And everything on this side of the line, creation, everything that's not God is completely dependent on God for origination and existence. Only God is unoriginated. Only God is uncreated. Only God is eternal and like the fire that burns without needing to feed off wood or coal or charcoal or propane, like the fire that burns without needing an energy source to sustain itself, God is the only truly independent and self-sufficient power that has ever or will ever exist. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? The psalmist asks that, and the answer, of course, is no one. No one's like this. The make-believe gods of the pantheon were never like this. Those counterfeit, always let you down, take you just into bondage and slavery, false gods of modern materialism or the mysticism people run to. They're not like this. No one is like God. Only this one is worthy of worship for the sheer fact of what he is. John Calvin writes, God attributes to himself alone divine glory, because he is self-existent and therefore eternal, and thus gives being and existence to every creature. Now, if you like philosophical terms, we could say that God is the only uncaused cause and the only unmoved mover. But to use biblical terms, which I tend to prefer, only God is I am. The second aspect of God's greatness shown in the burning bush, I already said, is the greatness of His name. Look with me at Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now, I don't know if you've known this. Some of you have been taught this. Some of you may have not. But the capital L-O-R-D, when it's printed that way in your English Bible, typically, depending on your translation, that's a tell, that's a clue. It's the way the translators inform you that the Hebrew behind that translation is the transliterated Y-H-W-H. It's Yahweh. That the covenant name of God is being used. And in this text, the meaning of that name is connected to the phrase, "I am." I am who I am is the name of our God, Yahweh. Everybody else has to have a predicate in their identity. Only God simply is. John Calvin continues, "Nor does He predicate of Himself anything common or shared by others. But He claims for Himself eternity as particular to God alone in order that He may be honored according to His dignity." And Matthew Henry adds, "This is such a name as checks all bold and curious inquiries concerning God. And in effect says, 'Ask not after my name, seeing it is secret.' Do we ask what is God? Let it suffice us to know that He is what He is. Whatever He was and ever will be, I am who I am." But there's more to the name. Look again at verse 15. "God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" One of the most remarkable things about our God is revealed to us in this very moment. Take everything we've been seeing about His infinity and supremacy, His self-sufficiency. Remember that only God needs no predicate. Brief English review. The predicate is everything that comes after the verb, right? God doesn't need one. God simply is. God is I am. That's not true of anyone else. Everyone else has to describe themselves or place themselves in reference to something else. For God to do that would be to diminish Him. Because He doesn't need anything else. He's self-sufficient. Only He simply is. And yet, here's the God who needs nothing, who is internally always ultra satisfied in the glory of His own being, who always knew perfect, uninterrupted Trinitarian love and contentment in His own being, who never needed anything to add anything to Him that He lacked, because He never lacked a thing. Here He is in this text, stooping down from heaven to take real relational care over the lives of men, even to bind Himself to them through covenant. The God who can simply go by I am sovereignly chooses to say, "I am God of these people. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. I am the God of you." God's greatness doesn't hold Him off aloof from the messy lives of men. God takes people like us, people living short lives full of trouble, and He says, "They're mine." I can just go by I am. But here's how I'm going to reveal myself to you. I am the God of these ones. I am their God. Well, for us today, everything that we've just seen of God's greatness, of His being and of His name, it's only amplified from where we stand. Moses could praise the greatness of God's being. Haven't we been shown so much more than Moses was? Haven't we received a more full understanding of God's triune glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Hasn't it all been unfolded to us in such a more clear way in the fully revealed Scriptures? If what Moses saw was worthy of his worship, so much more for us. Moses saw the greatness of the name Yahweh, and he worshiped rightly. Even better, we now know that the name Yahweh and the name Emmanuel, God with us, and the name Jesus Christ, we all know that we now know they're all the very same God. And so we worship God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We are moved to worship by the mere fact that God is great. Thirdly, the burning bush shows us that we worship God because He's holy. We've seen that He's near. We've seen that this near God, this with us God, this everywhere at once God, this God who when He reveals Himself isn't invading from outer space. He's showing us what was always true. We just didn't realize it. Who's great, greater than we could conceive in His being and in the name He reveals to us. Thirdly, we worship this God because He is holy. Again, to verses 4 to 6. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. We make a distinction between the greatness of God and the holiness of God, because the holiness of God is not just the grandeur of His being, it is His utter moral perfection. The holiness of God is His white hot righteousness. It's His sanctity so pure that sin becomes combustible in His presence. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses was right. And his reaction is not unlike others in Scriptures who get a glimpse of the holiness of God. When God came in His glory in the Garden of Eden, just after our first parents' fall, what did they do? They didn't say, "Hi God, nice to meet you again." There was nothing casual about it. They ran and they hid. Well, that was right after the fall. What about one of His redeemed servants? Well, when Isaiah got a vision of divine splendor in the temple, when angels appeared and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory," when the temple shook and filled with smoke, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, this passage and those passages say something very instructive about what God's holy presence does. Think about the fact that this was grazing ground for shepherds' flocks. Some of you may have been around farms. Think about what the grazing ground, what corrals are like. Think about the distinctive characteristics of a shepherd's field. It's about as far cry from the grandeur of a soaring cathedral as you can imagine. But God says in verse 5, "Take the sandals off your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground." Do you see what this means? God is so holy, He can sanctify the feeding grounds of Moses' flock as easily as the soaring spires of Notre Dame. Once that truth is owned, then we know that we are only to worship this sort of a holy God with full reverence and true awe. Hebrews 12:28-29 says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Don't misunderstand. Joy and gladness are wonderfully appropriate in the worship of God. Pastor Sebastio talked about living on the mountaintop, rejoicing, glorying, reveling. There's some superlatives for in all that Christ has done. Amen. Bring your joy into this place. Come glad to the house of God. But brothers and sisters, flippancy and casual detachment have no place in the worship of our consuming fire, God. We need to get away in Christ's church from gimmicks. We need to get away in Christ's church from this attractional entertainment ethos. We need to get away from the guy up front who thinks it's all about him when it's really all about Jesus Christ. Our God is a consuming fire. He is holy. And we are to worship Him with reverence and awe. Now, if we stopped there, we could get the idea that God's holiness is purely terrifying. And frankly, we wouldn't be far off. God's holiness does terrify us because it exposes the fact that even our best righteousness is, Isaiah 64:6, still a filthy rags righteousness. You see, righteousness is not defined by horizontal glances around. Hey, I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person. Righteousness is defined by gazing up and seeing a holy God and immediately bowing our heads if we realize anything about His holiness at all. You see, it's not so much that everything we do is worthless. It's that anything we do is so insufficient when we hold it up to the holiness of God. God's holiness exposes us. And when we're honest, there's very little that we fear more than exposure. But here's the beautiful thing. God's holiness is not actually purely terrifying, or else it doesn't have to be. In fact, for a Christian, God's holiness is actually at the heart of our joy. Because the holiness of God overwhelms us with what the gospel has done. We speak of the greater access we now have through the blood of Christ. Do you understand that access is not because the holiness of God has been any way reduced or laid aside from what it was in the burning bush or Isaiah 6 or even the Garden of Eden? We have a greater access not because someone's come along and twisted the dimmer switch on the white hot holiness of God and now we can stand in it with a little bit more comfort. No one's turned down God's moral perfection or exacting justice. That's not why we have this access. The God we worship is the same God who ever caused men to cower, hide, and cover their faces in shame. We have access to Him in this new and better way, not because His holiness is in any way diminished. If anything, we've learned more about it. We have this access because the cross of Jesus Christ really is that radically effective. We have this access because the gospel really is that good. Jesus came and lived the life of moral perfection we never did. Jesus came and died the death on the cross we deserve. Jesus rose again, and so in Him, by His life and death, the holy justice of God is satisfied for us. That third hymn we sang was a beautiful, beautiful recounting of the goodness of the law of God. But if you're anything like me, when you sing a song like that about, "I will not depart, I will obey," sometimes you go, "Well, I don't really do that. I fall short of that. This calls me to it, to the way of righteousness. Amen, this is how I ought to walk." As you sing those songs, brothers and sisters, remember, Jesus never had to sing them with His fingers crossed. Jesus was always living that life described in the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight was in the law of the Lord at all times. And it's His earned righteousness that's credited to us, that's imputed to us. And that on the cross, the holy God that we've been talking about actually poured out His awful wrath onto this perfect one. The wrath of God rained down on Jesus for our sins. Stephen Charnock wrote, "Not all the vials of judgments that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, not the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious devils, nor the groan of the damned give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon His Son." Why would He do that? "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." The worst thing that ever happened is the most loving act ever imaginable if someone took it so that you wouldn't have to. That's the cross of Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel means that we can stand in the light of God's perfect, holy character. We can actually be fully exposed and say, "Here I am. I have no righteousness in myself, but in Christ, I've got nothing to hide. His blood has so thoroughly washed me. His perfect life has so thoroughly saved me. His cross has so paid my penalty. He's my only hope because He lived and died and rose for me. I've been declared righteous. And now God, always and ever, is looking at me through cross-shaped eyes that see me as holy as His own Son." That's a gospel so good it takes the holiness of God from an abject terror to a cause for adoring worship. God sees me. God sees right through me, but He loves me. Because He always and only from now on sees me in light of Christ. Some of you crush yourselves because you think you can never measure up. You get a group of people together following the Lord Jesus Christ of this size, and I can say that with confidence. Probably some of you today are crushing yourselves because you think you can measure up. And here's the thing, you can't. Aren't I a great therapist? You can't. But Christ measured up. And Christ was crushed for you, so that you don't have to live crushing yourself. Remember Christ and know that you are fully loved by God in Him. What could stir your heart to worship more than that? Friend, whatever your particular idol is, and believe me, I have my own, isn't Jesus Christ, isn't His cross, isn't this gospel so much bigger? Isn't it so much better? The expulsive power of a new affection can be true for you if you will just get a glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Well, fourth and finally, the burning bush shows us that we worship God because God is good. We worship Him because He's near. We worship Him because He's great. We worship Him because He's holy. And lastly now, we worship God because God is good. See with me three ways, briefly, that God shows us His goodness in our text. I'm going to show you the three ways in the text, and then we're going to apply them to our own lives. And then we'll be all done with this study of true worship in the burning bush. So first, God is good in this passage in hearing His people's cries. Look with me at verse 7. "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cries because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering.'" So God is good in this text because He hears His people when they cry out in distress. Second, God is good in this passage in remembering His own promises. Look at the next verse, verse 8. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. See, if you remember, God had long ago made a promise of a nation flourishing. He told Abraham, "Abraham, you will have children like the stars." And God's promises were incompatible with leaving his people in slavery in Egypt. So he didn't. This was the beginning of that Exodus moment where he delivered them out of bondage and into the promised land of his special covenant people building his kingdom on earth. God was good in remembering those promises after he was good in hearing his people's cries. And third, God is good in this passage in a very personal way with Moses in assuring his servant's hope. Moses, just full of self-doubt. It's amazing how much these people in the Bible are so much like us. He's full of self-doubt. In verse 11, he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do this great task you're calling me to?" Well, just listen to how God assures his servant's hope in verse 12. God says, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, we read in verse 1 that the mountain he was on was called Horeb, called the Mountain of God. What you may not know or may have forgotten is that that mountain has another name in Scripture, and that name is Sinai. So think about the story arc of the Exodus. This is right at the beginning. And what happens after God acts through Moses and Aaron to liberate his people after the plagues, after the Red Sea crossing? Moses would indeed do what? Serve God again on that mountain. This is the very place where God would later come down like a storm and deliver the Ten Commandments. And so you see, it was true. Moses did stand on that mountain once again. Moses' hope was secure in the God who has, verse 12, been with him all along. And so all through that story, through the plagues, through the going up against Pharaoh and the discouragements and the encouragements and the sorrows and the Israelites, all of it, Moses knew, "I'm going to stand on that mountain again because God told me." He could hold on to that hope no matter how dark things got. Well, let's apply those three examples of God's goodness then to us. I said from verse 7 that God heard their cries and he was good in that. Worshippers of the living God, God hears your cries too. God knows all about your afflictions. Our worship of him is not like some radio signal echoing out from earth into the stars and we just hope someone is listening. We hear about SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. There are people who have given their whole lives over to this, to beaming signals out into outer space and coming up with better and better ways. And the whole time they have no idea if anyone's actually listening. They have no idea if anyone's actually hearing them. Worshipping our God is nothing like that. Again, we're not just shooting off praises in the hope that there's somebody out there. It's not like that. It's much more like sitting down to a meal with the greatest father you could ever imagine as he leans in and graciously takes an interest in you as well. Worship is an act that's offered from us to God, but God always has something for us in worship as well. Our God hears us. More than just hearing, our God meets with us. God gives us grace to keep following him. God blesses us through the very act of our worshiping him. Worship is not only an offering to the king. The very act of worship is food for the hungry worshiper's soul. So God hears our cries too and responds. Secondly, we said he was good from verse 8 in remembering the promises he had made to his people and say, "Hey, my people in bondage of Egypt, that's not going to work with the promises I had for them." Well, worshippers of the living God, God remembers his promises to you too. He says in Isaiah 49:15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget." It's unlikely, but it could happen. "Yet I will not forget you." The next verse in Isaiah says God engraves the very names of his people upon his own hands. He doesn't forget his promises. You may have shown up this morning and think your God has forgotten you. Even if you wouldn't say it that way, that may be how you're feeling. You may think whatever you're going through, he doesn't see or he doesn't care. It isn't true. Psalm 56 says that God keeps count of your tossings and keeps your tears in his bottle. Not a tear you shed ever escapes divine notice. And even better than his notice, Revelation 7:17 says that one day he's going to wipe them all away. That's a promise God will keep. That's a promise worthy of your worship. Well, the third thing I said about God's goodness from this text was that he gave that assurance to Moses to assure his hope. Worshippers of the living God, God assures your hope too. Again, through times of trial and discouragement and doubt, Moses had this sure hope. I'm going to stand on that mountain again. Do you realize we have a similar but better promise? We have the promise we will one day stand on a similar but better mountain. Better than Sinai, we have the sure promise that we will one day stand on Mount Zion. We will be with the people of God. We will see the far side of what John Bunyan called the dark river. We will pass through death and enter the celestial city. We will be with the Lamb forever. That's the sort of hope that makes all the difference in afflictions of every kind. Like Moses, we already know the end. And we can tuck away the already written conclusion in our back pocket, come whatever may, and say, I know how this story ends. Or rather, how this story begins in eternity that'll never end. Like C.S. Lewis said, where every page, every sentence is better than the one before, and it goes on and on and on and on forever. The truth of God's goodness that animates our worship here is knowing that we'll soon all worship him together there. We will stand together with Jesus in Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. Sometimes the Bible calls it paradise, sometimes it calls it heaven. The beautiful truth for a Christian is that one day we'll all call it home. Everybody worships. And I know this world is full of tempting idols. But in light of what we've seen from this story of the burning bush, can't we say that the highest glory this earth could ever offer out is just dust and ash compared to the faintest glimpse of our God? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty acts in the history of this world. Opening this book is not like opening a book of fairy tales or fictional stories. We read of a real man, Moses, a man with weakness, a man with his own sin, who was given great honor to lead your people, to be called to this service, Lord, and yet knew enough of his own heart to cover his face in the light of what you are. Oh Lord, we thank you for the ways that this true story points us straight to Jesus Christ. And we rejoice this morning that through Christ we can stand in the light of your holiness and say, here I am, exposed, but justified by the blood of Jesus forever and ever. Well, Lord, whatever idols it is we're prone to run to, whatever any of us have walked in with this morning, blocking our view of Jesus because right now this thing has been bigger to us, we pray that you'd send them all crashing down. Expel them by the power of a new affection for Christ in the gospel, for your greatness revealed in the scriptures. Send your spirit to do this work. And Lord, for all among us who have never really grappled with the implications of the gospel, who walked in, Lord, even with stony, dead hearts that could have heard this message a million times and never cared. But Lord, we pray that that hard heart would crack and that the clench of the evil one would be pried away and that you would redeem for yourself more sinners snatched from judgment and hell for your own glory. Oh Lord, you love to show grace. You love to lavish salvation on undeserving people like us. And so we pray that today would be the day of salvation. In all these things, may your Son Jesus Christ receive all the glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.